Praise the Lord again today. Appreciated what we heard, brothers. Resonated with my heart. You know, we've been talking the last three evenings a lot about personal holiness. We've been focused a lot on personal salvation, because in reality, that's what we need. We need that first, right? I'd like to shift gears a little bit today, and I would like to title the message, A Little Leaven. But we heard a little bit already about deception, and you know, deception's a tricky thing. We all know that. But it's a deadly thing if we allow it to be. I remember when I was in the military, it was during the war in Iraq. And although I was not in Iraq, I remember a bulletin went out, and it basically stated that the camps there in Iraq needed to beware, because what was happening was in the military, the U.S. military bases there on the ground, there was little girls walking into the camp. Little Iraqi girls walking into the camp, maybe 8 years old. And all the soldiers and the Marines and the military people would think nothing of this. They would be kind to this little girl. They would maybe give this little girl a brownie out of the MRI, or maybe the little girl reminded them of their little girl, and it was kind of a little sweet moment, and this girl would march right through the camp to the center of the camp, and then would detonate a bomb, and it would kill everybody in the vicinity around. And that was happening on a regular basis, and this wire went out to beware of this deception. And sometimes we think that we understand that, and we're on guard, but it needs to be a grizzly bear that comes in before we ever give it any attention. It needs to be this nasty, ugly thing. Well, brothers and sisters, that's not deception. Deception will come in, an angel of light. And I wonder if there hasn't been some deception rooted deeply within our churches on the matters we've been talking about. Purity, sin. And I understand that it can be hard to understand. It can be hard to fathom. But I would trust us, like I tell people, you know, read your Bibles. Let's look at the Bible, the Word of God. Because I truly believe how we look at sin will define how we live our Christian life. It is the sole thing that will depict how we live. If sin is the problem, and that's why we seek Jesus, then we will seek salvation from that sin. That's the reason. It's not, like I said, it's not because we want to please mom and dad. It's not because we have things we want to achieve. It's the burden of sin in our life and a desire to be freed from that bondage. I encourage people to talk to people about the Lord in everyday life. You know, we meet people at gas stations, wherever, and we can learn a lot about the religion of the world. We can learn a lot about ourselves in doing this. And one thing that I've learned is that when someone is very angry with God, just someone you meet, you never met him before, but someone is verbally angry, almost every time you can count on it, they were raised in a church. I mean, it's got to the point, like I was in a subway recently, and the fellow there that was making the subs, he had tattoos all over his arms, he had huge holes in his ears. Sin written all over him. And I just to start the conversation, I asked him if he was a Christian. And he got super mad at me. He had to walk away and go into the back. And eventually he came back out, tried to gain control of himself. That was the only question I asked him. And I said, can I ask you one more question? No, I didn't. I didn't ask him a question. I said, you were raised in a church, weren't you? Your parents took you to church on Sunday mornings and maybe even Wednesday nights. And he said, how did you know? It's because people hate God because they see something they need and they think God can give them that. And so they go to church and they try this and they come up empty. They see something they need, they see something they want, they go for it, and they can't have it. And so they throw it all out. But that's not God's intent. God's intentions is that the church of Jesus Christ has the answers. That you can come and we can speak words of life. And you can look at our life and you can see the power of God in our life. It's a beautiful thing. It all goes together. I thought that we would read a little bit in Ephesians. A few verses here in Ephesians 5. Verse 22 says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What does that sound like to you? Does that sound like the definition of the church of our day? I hear comments like this all the time. There's no perfect church. The church is a hospital for sinners. How many have heard that? God help us! Someone recently told me that the church is kind of like a mechanic shop. If there's something there, it's broken down. Is this what the church of Jesus Christ has to offer the world? It's not. It's a glorious church. The Messiah, the Savior of the world, wants to abide within the church, but it cannot do that if there's sin in the church. Do we believe that today? I wonder if we believe it. Because if we believe that, what I just said, which most people would agree with, then why do we allow sin in the church? Why do we allow it? You know, I mentioned a few nights ago that I believe Calvinism is creeping into our churches. And I think creeping in is a very modest, probably not even fully true statement. Maybe it's in our churches and it's rooting deep into the ground. And we don't even know it. How do we not know it? There's Calvinists all around us. Calvinists do not believe we can be free from sin. Calvinists believe that we're totally depraved, that we're Romans 7 Christians. And their lives show it. John Calvin came up against something that he couldn't manage, and it was born again people. He had a colleague of his, I believe his name was Matthew Servetus, and he got with some of the early Anabaptists. And although he never was an Anabaptist, he began to see the truth, and it wasn't what John Calvin was preaching. And so he challenged his good friend John Calvin on what he was preaching, on total depravity, and John Calvin banished him from the area. his good friend and colleague. And he said, never come back. He was fearful of the truth of God's word because it would expose everything that he taught and lived. He was preaching in a revival type meeting, John Calvin. And as he was preaching, he looked and he saw this man, Matthew Servetus, in the back. He had come back and snuck into the meeting. And he told some people, I actually love John Calvin. I care for him. I'd like to talk to him after this meeting. John Calvin had him removed from the area and burnt alive. That's the truth. But now Calvinism is widely talked about in our land here today. And Calvinists such as Matthew Henry are who we look to see what the Word of God means. The Spirit of God is not enough. We can't go and seek the Lord and ask God to show Himself through His Word. But we turn to men. And I'm not saying that's wrong, unless we're leaving God out of this. Because when we turn to a Calvinist, it's going to change our thinking. We have to believe that. It will deceive us slowly. And I believe that is why our view of sin has changed. I believe it. When you believe over a period of time and you're taught by mighty men that sin is not an option to be freed from. And we can read Romans 6. Not only is it not an option, but brothers and sisters, it's the entire reason that we're Christians. It's the reason that Jesus came was to free us from our sin. How bold can one be to convince the Church of Jesus Christ that not only is that not the reason Jesus came, but it's impossible for Jesus to do that in His church. Do we expect a church that has been deceived by the very doctrine, against the very doctrine that Jesus Christ came? Do we expect that church to be mighty? Do we expect that church to be a city on a hill? How can we expect it? Sin equals death. And you can go through your Bibles and pick out verses and try to persuade yourself that your little sin is okay. There are some sins unto death. Not all sins are unto death. But the next verse says, all sin is unrighteousness. You never hear someone quote the next verse when they're talking about that. Maybe your sin is unto death and there's no help. There's no hope for you. Ananias and Sapphira. Not all sin is unto death. But all sin is unrighteousness and all sin will separate you from God. I believe it tonight, and I think if we believed it, it would change how we act. It would change how we live. You know, there's a sin. Sin will gradually bring you somewhere, right? It'll grab hold just a little bit, and if you sat and listen to the testimonies of broken sinners pouring out their heart to God, you hear that over and over and over again. It starts with some little thing. You know, you're at the ocean there, and there's the ocean in front of you, and you don't know what's all in that ocean, but it's a hot day, and you want to get in the water, but you know that there's some danger here, right? Hopefully. But the devil doesn't want to throw you into the middle of the ocean where it's 9,000 feet deep and there's no hope for survival. The sharks are lurking. He wants you to step into that water, just get your feet wet, it'll feel good. He promises you that. It entices you and you do it. And it's not all that bad, but you never stay there, do you? You go in deeper and you go in deeper. And you get a little more nervous, you get a little more uneasy, but in you go. And God help us when there's preachers in there with you saying everything's going to be okay. God help us. But you get to a point where you're in too deep. And I hear these testimonies all the time. I'm in too deep. I need help. And that was me. I was in the same spot. There you are, treading water. You look around, you can't even see the shore anymore. You don't know which way you came from, and you don't know which way to go. But panic sets in, does it not? That desperation sets in. But believe me, there's still people saying you're okay. And it's not the guy with the tattoos and the holes in his ears. He's sitting there watching. He's waiting to see what's going to happen here. The one that's saying you are okay is the one that's already lost the battle. He's already given up. But he wants to profess that he's still right with God. It's been this way all through time. You have two options at this point. You can slowly sink to your death. That's the one option. We had to tread water in the Marines in training, I believe for 20 minutes, or I can't remember exactly the time. But it was a long enough time where everyone was struggling. It was a very difficult thing. But you couldn't. You either sank, and if you sank to the bottom and your foot hit the bottom of this pool, then a diver would dive in and get you. But there you are in the ocean, and there's no divers around. You're treading water, and someone's saying it's going to be okay. Everything's all right. We all sin. We're all this. We're all that. Whatever it is. If it doesn't lead you to holiness, it's not the right advice. If it doesn't cause you to turn away from sin, it's not the right advice. And your pride keeps you treading water. You're gasping at some point, but you're still too proud to humble yourself and do option number two. I don't care about anything else. Do we believe we have to get to this point? I don't care about anything else in my life. I don't care about anything. The only thing I care about is survival. And your friends around you are saying you're okay. Maybe it's the preacher, whoever it is. You don't care anymore because you are certain you're not okay. And you cry out for help. You cry out for help. And guess what? In that desperation, that plea, you're so sorry that you ever went into that water, are you not? You regret it immensely. You hate yourself for doing it. Why did I do it? You know where it took you. And you repent that God saves you every time. And He puts you on dry land. How quick will He be to go back into that water? A fool! Only a fool. I don't think he'd go back in, but he'd stand there and he'd try to tell people, listen, don't do it. Don't go into the water. It looks okay. It looks like it's all right. Everybody else is doing it, but don't do it. I've experienced what it does to you. That's the cry of a born-again believer pleading with his fellow man to stay out. Don't go there. You know, I'll tell you a little story about a friend of mine. His name was John Mayek. He was a Haitian man. And I talked to his father for a long time before John Mayek's funeral. And I didn't know his father until that day. But he was very disturbed. He was very down. And he said, John Mike was a good boy. He went to church with us. He was a natural leader, is what he told me. We had high hopes for him. But something went wrong, and he didn't know what it was. But he left home at a young age and went to the streets. And when I met him, was at the CAM base there in Haiti, and he came up to the gate with a group of about 7 men, and they had guns, and they were demanding things of me. That's the first time I met him. He had scars on his face. He was one of the most evil-looking men I'd ever set my eyes on. He was dirty. He hadn't cleaned himself in a long time, or so it appeared. And I said, well, why don't you come up here to the porch and we'll talk. And he was not wanting to do that. I'm staying right here. Go get me what I want. And I said, I'm not going to give you anything. And we'll speed through this. But we tried to have a relationship with him. We tried working with him. We've seen some progress and we've seen some very bad things. And one night, he told me, he said, I put a chain on your gate. You cannot leave. And I need $150,000. And I said, come on. I said, I'm not going to give you $150,000. He said, if you don't, by tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, I'm going to kill everyone in that compound, and I'm going to burn everything to the ground. And this was a man that was feared by, he was the leader of that area. People look at him and they see this evil man, but he used to be someone's son that went to church. I refused to give him what he wanted, and it made him super mad. He thought it was going to be easy. These Americans, they love their lives. All you got to do is put them in some pressure, and they'll give you whatever they have. I said, you don't understand something about us. We are Christian people. We believe in God, and if you think that you can come in here and kill everyone and burn everything to the ground, you may be able to do that. I'm not saying you won't. But I do know that God would have to allow you to do that. Do we believe that today? Super mad. I didn't really fear, to be honest. He calls back an hour later. He goes, $150,000 is a lot of money. If you give me $100,000, I'll unlock that gate. I said, listen, you don't understand. I am not scared of you. I'm not scared of what you say you're going to do or what you could do. I'm not going to give you anything. And this went on throughout the night. He would get super mad and hang up on me, and he'd call back. And he'd lower it down, lower it down, lower it down. Until finally, late into the night, he said, please, give me a food box, and I'll unlock that gate. What does common sense say? I said, I'm sorry. I can't give you that food box. He said, it's over. I'm done. I'm not calling back. Super mad. The next morning, I walked out there at about 6 o'clock in the morning, and the gate was unlocked. And I called him up. I said, hey, what happened? The gate is unlocked. He said, I'm sorry for what I did last night. That was not right. I had told him through that experience that if you unlock this gate, I will come to your house and I'll talk to you. And he said that morning, you had said that you'd come and talk to me. I said, I'll come this afternoon at 1:15. And you may have heard the story. We went and talked to him. And it was the same story you hear everywhere. He had threatened to kill Jesus Christ. He had no respect for God. And it was simply because he didn't believe God was there. And that's so many people that we encounter in this day. In America, we're more civilized than that. We're not going to do those types of things. There's too much lull around. But the heart of man is crying out for something, and when it can't get it, it gets angry. And I went to his house that afternoon, and I preached to him. I told him, I said, you said you were going to cut Jesus' head off. I said, I rebuked him for about 45 minutes. And I told him that he needed to repent, that his sin was destroying his life. The sin that he started when he was young and just kept going and never let go. And he put his head in his hands. He was breaking. I said, listen, you don't know when you're going to die, but this lifestyle, you won't last long. I said, you don't know when somebody will come into your house and kill you. I said those exact words. But right now, you have an opportunity to get right with God. He kept his hands in his head. I said, would you mind if I would come here on Fridays and have a Bible study? He was shocked. You come have a Bible study with me? I said, yes, we'll come right here under this tree. He said, this tree will be too small. I'll invite all of my friends. The whole gang will come. And I was super excited. I said, you figure out the place, let me know, and we'll do it Friday, every Friday. This is what it's all about when someone realizes that, you know what, the gospel is true and someone's actually going to show me and tell me about it. They don't care about how hard they are. They don't care about how proud they are. They see a glimmer of hope. Can there be freedom from sin, the bondage of sin? It's attractive today, still today. It's the fact that people don't believe that there's freedom from sin. Like I said last night, there's freedom from drunkenness and freedom from fornication. But there's not freedom from the sins that just bind us. Impatience and anger and frustration. These are the things that take away our peace. And when someone hears and sees with their eyes that this is possible, they want it. And if we would get this back, I believe we could have Bible studies in our cities and our towns. And we could do what they did 100 years ago. And up until 60 years ago. You walk into a place and people know that you have something they want. They believe it. They don't have it yet, but they know you have it. And they're all ears. They're not thinking, here's another lukewarm, watered-down Christian trying to blab about something he doesn't even know. The power of the gospel. I went back and called my supervisor, Phil Mast. I said, listen, we have another opportunity every Friday with this gang, and he was very familiar with what was going on with this situation. We were praying about it. That man had tremendous effect on the people there. He said we could come and do Bible study, and as I'm talking to Phil, Franz, my good Haitian friend, walks in, and his face is blank, and he said, they just killed John Mike. I ran back to his house to see him laying there. His arms were broken. He got shot in the back of the head, and his entire face was gone. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, and you don't always know that you have tomorrow. You don't. God doesn't guarantee you anything. That's the reality. We have this perception in our minds because we live in America where most of us will raise our families up. But there are other countries where it's not so. People hold their lives very dear because they don't believe they'll see the day when they have children. They don't believe that they'll grow up. They count every day precious. In America, we think we'll live forever. But it's not true, is it? It's not true. Now, I'm getting a little bit off track, but the sensitive Christian, I want to talk about this very briefly. We heard from Brother Jonas that we should be sensitive, right? That used to be the cry. The hard heart doesn't care. We want our hearts to be soft and sensitive. Now, I understand that there are people that are oversensitive. We talked a little bit about this last night. They're oversensitive. Just keep working. Keep working. Don't throw it away. Keep trusting in God. Put your faith in God. He's able to save you to the uttermost. I'm not trying to get someone in here that's very oversensitive to give up in any way. Please hear my heart. And by the way, I've never heard of anybody that was too sensitive that just gave up because they heard something too hard. I think it's good for us. But the sensitive Christian, let me give you two scenarios here. You have a Christian man, and you're at a wedding. Plain people, it's a plain wedding. And you're sitting across from this Christian man, and the waitress or the server of your table is a young lady. And unfortunately, she's dressed inappropriately. Her cape dress is too tight. You can see the form of her body. I don't know what she's thinking. I don't know what she's doing. I don't understand it. But anyhow, every time she walks behind me, I see the brother across from me staring at her the entire time, up and down. That's one scenario. Do we relate with that? I marvel that he didn't even put his hand over his eyes or try to conceal it in any way. Here's another scenario. And unfortunately, it's from a long, long time ago. But there's a farmer. He's a poor farmer. And he lives out in the middle of nowhere, and he farms his little ground. And he has a mule that he uses. And he has an old ox that he uses to plow the fields and whatnot. And they've been saving their money up for a long time. And you probably heard this story. They've been saving up their money a long time to replace these two aging creatures, because it's really what the farm lives on. They can't plow the fields without them. They can't take the produce to market without them. But they're ailing. They're getting weak and old. And the man finally has enough money to go to the market and buy a new mule and a new ox or cow or whatnot. So he decides to head off. It's a day's journey to get to this market. And he has to cross through a wooded area that thieves and robbers live in, and they rob the people at nighttime that go through. Now this man, he realizes that he wants to buy both a mule and a ox. He needs them both. So he puts the money in separate places on him. He puts the money for the mule in his pocket, and he stuffs the money for the ox in his sock. That way he doesn't spend too much on one and then can't get the other. And off he goes early in the morning, because he don't want to be caught in this forest on the way home at night. He gets to the market, and he realizes that the prices of everything have went way high. And he keeps looking for something he can afford. And he's a little bit discouraged. He's a little bit devastated. But finally, he realizes that he doesn't have enough money to buy anything. And he's been trying all day to find these animals, and he forgets the time, and he realizes that it's getting late, and he's already waited too long, and he's going to be traveling through this wooded area at night. He quickly abandons the project, and he starts heading home. And in this forest, the robbers come out. True story. The robbers come out, and they rob him. They tell him, give us all your money and we'll let you go. And the man puts his hands up. He wants to comply completely. He gives him the money. And they take it and they shrink back into the forest. And he gets home and he tells his devastated family that he doesn't have a cow, he doesn't have a mule, and he doesn't have any money either. But praise God, God will work this out. And as he's getting ready for bed, he finds a wad of money in his sock that he had forgotten about. He looks at the money that he had for the ox, and a sober reality comes to him, and he begins to put his clothes back on, and his wife says, "Honey, what are you going to do?" He said, "I lied to those men. I told those men that I'd given them all my money and I forgot about the money in my sock. I must go back. And off he goes into the night forest with the money. And he sees a fire burning off into the woods, off into the trees, and he sneaks up to that fire, and there they are sitting around the fire, and he walks up, and they give him a very peculiar expression, I would imagine. What are you doing here? You come back for your money? No, no. You had told me to give you all your money, and I said this is all that I have, but I forgot about money in my sock. Now what would we call this, brothers and sisters? Would we call it oversensitive? Would we call it, what would we call it? Does this person need a counselor? Or does he want to keep sin out of his life so he can have a relationship with God that's pure and holy and he can be a witness to those around him? He doesn't feel like a hypocrite. He doesn't like that feeling. Those men couldn't believe their ears, right? And guess what? The people today that you work and live with, they won't be able to believe their ears either when you act like a born-again believer with the power of God. Because it's such a rare thing. We're common sense Christians. It's foolish to go back to Haiti. You can't go. I asked my father, what would you think if I went back to Haiti? He said, it'd be real hard to pray for you. We're common sense Christians. It wasn't long out. These robbers wanted to know where this man went to church. There's something here that we see and we need and we like. Where is your church? We want to be fed from the fountain that you're getting fed from. And sure enough, the Sunday comes when they're all in the front row and them robbers got converted. I understand the oversensitive. I understand that. But let's not lose a sensitivity to be free from sin. Let's not lose that. If you're splitting hairs, God can get you over that. But when it's sin in your life, when it's disobedience, when it's rebellion, it has to go. Every ounce of it has to go. Do we believe that, brothers? Sin will destroy us. It'll also destroy the church. Let's read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, have you not rather mourned? That he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done so this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. What authority! To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that it may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. How many people in sin does it record here? One. Ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Pretty bold words, right? pretty severe action, right? A little leaven will leaven the lump. It seems to me that we have pretty clear instruction in the Word that sin is going to come in. Sin is going to come in. But it's the healthy church's duty to purge that sin from within. Because that sin, which is leaven, will leaven the whole lump. Do we believe the Bible? If we believe the Bible, then I would question whether you care if we're leavened or not. If I can be so bold to say it. How do we deal with sin? Do we believe it will spread? Let's look at Joshua chapter 7. The account of Joshua in chapter 7, it's the story that we all know. But here you have the commandment of God to Joshua to go in and destroy the city. And he's given command that after he destroys the city, we know the story, march around the walls of Jericho. It's a big city. There's a lot of people. There's a lot of things. There's a lot of possessions. There's a lot of riches. But after the walls fall down and you go in and you kill everything inside that you are not to take of the spoil, right? We know the story. They go in. Everything that God promised, it happens. The walls fall. They go in and they destroy. They're a unit together. They are in complete victory. They do something that only God could do. No one ever thought Joshua was this mighty warrior for the walls falling down. And that's how it was through the Bible. I don't want my glory to go to another. Is that how we live our lives today? Does the world say that? Or do they say no? My tomato plants are just as big as yours. My surgeon healed my leg just like he did yours. It's reality in our life. But we know the story. Achan goes in and he takes of the accursed thing. Chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Haven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up to view Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but a few. So they went up thither of the people, about 3,000 men. They fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, and wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord unto the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? This was a huge disgrace. Do we understand that? What are we going to do now? He rents his clothes, he falls on his face. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. Israel hath sinned. It didn't say Achan sinned. Did it say Achan sinned? Israel hath sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant which I have commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing and have also stolen, dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed thing. Now, is this Old Testament? Let's take it out of our Bibles. Or is God telling us something here that Paul was trying to tell the church in Corinth? Know ye not that a little leaven leavens a lump? The church is the lump. We are united. We're together. We are one body, are we not? And when sin comes in, it leavens that lump. And the power is taken. Is this how we look at it today? Or do we calm and relax, wait for God to work? It sounds desperate to me here. We are going to be defeated if there's sin in the camp. We are going to, as a body, live in defeat when there's sin in the camp. And if we were living lives that depended on God, we would soon realize when we're living in defeat. When we really relied upon God and not ourselves. When we really needed God for survival. When we needed God for everyday life. We would soon realize when God left us, would we not? I've already wondered if God would leave us, how long would it take us for us to find out? If God would completely leave us, how long would it take for us to find out? It didn't take the children of Israel but a few minutes, for they realized something's wrong here. We are living in defeat. We're a shame to the people around us. What will we can't live this way. And we all know what happened. They took Achan and they brought his family and his possessions. They weren't taking any risk. And I don't know if Achan's 7-year-old son was tugging on his daddy's pants, asking why or not. I don't know if his wife was saying, what's going on? What have you done? I don't know what happened, but I know one thing. We need to keep the body pure at whatever the cost is. Why do we want to forsake everything? For one. If it won't repent, and I marvel that Achan seemed to say, you know, hey, I'm sorry. And they said, we're sorry too that you've done this. That you've done this thing against God, against the children of Israel. And they burnt him and stoned him with stones. It's a pretty amazing story. And I look at the church today and I see Achans coming and going. You know, we have another account in Leviticus 13. We won't turn there, but the account of leprosy in the camp. I believe that that account is there, written there, talking about sin in the church. I believe with all my might. And I've been rebuked that it's not meaning that, but just listen to the story. Leprosy is a disease that will spread, will it not? We don't know leprosy very much. But it was a plague. And if you had leprosy, you were unclean and you were to be put outside of the camp. For what reason? If you died, only you died. You didn't infect the rest of the camp. Because the body of Christ will continue. It will go on. Do we believe that today? Do we believe that sin is that way today? A little leprosy will leaven the lump. A little sin will leaven a lump. So anytime it says there in Leviticus 13 that you suspect someone to have leprosy, we're not sure if it's leprosy or not, but it's too big of a deal to waste our time and let this infect the lump. So let's act right away. We sense something is wrong. And we get into action. And they put them in a ward for 7 days and they're watching. What's this lump going to do? And it goes into great detail. They know exactly what leprosy looks like. They know what it does. They know what it turns into. They know the stages of leprosy. And guess what? They're not saying, yeah, we're not sure. We're not sure. Who are we? No. They have to know what it is because they have to keep it out. Do we understand? Do we recognize sin? Most of the time, sin comes in and it's crying out for help. It's in the church crying out for help. Help me! Help me! But the church completely ignores it. We had it happen in our church in Haiti. One of the sisters came to church on Sunday morning and she had cut her cape dress off right above the knee. I'd never seen anything like it. Deacon came up to me and he was not happy. He said, I'm going to take care of this right after church. After the message, I was thinking there and service was over. And I said to the deacon, I'm going to go with you. And let's talk to her. And if you could, just let me do the talking. And he was a bit upset. We can't allow this. If we allow this, it's gonna spread. And so we went and we talked to this young lady. And we found out that in her heart, she was in turmoil. Sin had come in. Just a little sin had come in and it started to brew in there. And she didn't know what to do. And we never once spoke about her cape dress. We never once said a word about her cutting that thing off. But I knew and she knew that she did it to cry out for help because she didn't want to drift away. And she sat there and repented. Her father came out and there was a great time there. And after we left, me and the deacon are walking back to the church. He goes, Pastor, you didn't say nothing about the dress. I said, you'll never see that dress again. And that's reality. That's reality. The heart inside doesn't want to be in bondage, doesn't want to be in sin. It cries out for help, but the church is too busy. The church is too preoccupied. And God forbid when we go up to the young lady and say, change your dress. God forbid that we have no time to help the sin in our church. It will spread. It's guaranteed to spread. It'll get bitter. It'll divide. If I told you, or maybe there's a bulletin that goes out here in Holmes County. It says there's a leprosy breakout in Holmes County, Ohio. Beware. Everybody, watch out. This thing is very contagious. And we're not sure what to think about it. But here we are today. We're in the tent here, all these people. And in walks someone in the back. And they're dragging a foot. They got some flesh hanging from their face. They've got sores that are white and whatever. And they got a big smile on their face. And in they walk. It's leprosy. We all know it. What will we do? Think about it. What will we do? He wants to sit down right beside you. He wants to sit down beside your son. He wants to sit down beside your daughter. What would you do? Brothers and sisters, how would you react? Would you be okay with it? I don't think so. There'd be a scatter in this place. That thing will kill us. I want nothing to do with it. But sin walks into our churches and we don't care. We let it come in and sit right next to our children. We let it talk to our children. We let it teach our children. And we don't care. And then we sit here and wonder why our children love the world. We wonder why our children no longer have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. God help us. You know, excommunication might be a bad word. And the reason is because it's been done wrong so long. Do it my way or you're out and banned forever, despite what you do. But that's not the intentions, is it? When this man was put out of the church of Corinth, I just picture it. The man's got sin in his life. He won't repent. He won't come clean. He won't confess his sin. So we have sheep in here. We have We have godly sheep in here. And there's a wolf that's among us. What do wolves do? Wolves eat sheep. Now, that wolf wants to be a sheep. That wolf was a sheep, right? But he's not he's not in blatant sin saying, I will not obey. No, it's deception. He's drifted away. It's not this fornication that he will not leave. We're too civilized for that. We're too proper for that. It's bitterness in our hearts against a brother. It's division, a divisive spirit that wants to get in between people and separate. And they will not see it. But what's outside? What's outside of the church? The wolves are outside and they love to get in. But what happens when you take that wayward sheep and you put them outside? What happens? It's a wake-up call. They go outside into this world that cares less about you. The world that only cares about themselves. And they don't want to be out there anymore. They want to be back in with the children of God. They want to be back in with the sheep. And pretty soon, after out there just for a moment, they're banging on the door. Oh, forgive me. Forgive me. I see my sin. And that lost sheep is brought back into the fold. And it's a beautiful picture, is it not? I think too often excommunication doesn't work because that sheep really wasn't a sheep. That sheep was a wolf. And we put it out of the church and it loves it out there. It thrives out there with the wolves. It never looks back. We had that happen in Haiti. He was clearly meant to be out with the wolves. But when we excommunicate a born-again believer for sin in their life that they won't see, it's good for the church. It's good for them. You know, I'm going to close here shortly. A situation happened to us that reminds me of this very thing, and it reminds us all, I'm sure. But we were in Haiti, and we were going to have a child, our third son. And we were going to have our child there in Port-au-Prince, and the midwife called and said, or sent me an email or something and said, hey, our clinic has been robbed every night for the last 7 days. They walk right in while we're sleeping, and they stole my husband's wallet right from the nightstand beside his bed, and we're done. We're on our way to the airport, and so we can no longer have your child. And I read that to my wife, and she said, maybe God's saying we should go home and have the baby. And I dismissed it. I said, I don't believe that God is saying that. God will open a door. Well, God did a work, and I realized that my wife did need to go home to have the baby. We went home to have the baby, and the baby was born. Everything went well. And my wife's mother, they're very close. That was our biggest struggle in Haiti, was separating my wife from her mother. And we were there, and my wife's mother was holding this new baby. And I'll never forget it. All of a sudden, she started complaining about a stomach ache. And it seemed to get worse in minutes. And she handed the baby off, and she told my father-in-law, I need to go to the hospital. There's something wrong with me. They went to the hospital that night and came back, and everything seemed to be okay. And the next day, she could not get out of her bed. And it got worse. The following day, she couldn't move much, and he took her back to the hospital, and they looked at her again, and they said, she is entirely full of cancer. I'll never forget, the doctor walked in, and he pulled a stool, and I knew the doctor. Pulled a stool up and he sat down, and there we were sitting there, and he said, I'll just be honest with you. This thing started in this small organ. And if it would have been dealt with at that point, things would have been well. We do surgeries all the time, pulling out that organ. But that organ stayed in there. And we all know what happened. He said that cancer spread everywhere. It's in the brain, it's in the bones, it's everywhere. And there is no hope for your mother. And my father-in-law still struggles with bitterness today. But there was no hope at that point. And within days, she was gone. Is this what's happening to our churches? Think about it. We can deal with sin. We have to deal with sin. It's not this angry thing. It's not this callous thing. No, it's good for everybody. The person doesn't want to be living in sin. The church doesn't want to be living in sin. Do we want victory to come back to our churches? Do we want power to come back to our churches? We pray for it in the prayer room. Oh, we want God to come back and visit. We want the power of God to come again. Is it that simple? Deal with the sin. Is it that simple, brothers and sisters? There's no place in the church for sin. That's the message here today. And we have to have God. We have to have salvation that's of the Lord. We have to have that. We can't do it on our own. We can have great programs and we can have great whatever. We can have, you know, I'll just be honest, coming back to the States from Haiti, I thought, I never shared this before, but it was like walking into a country club. You know, we got everything we want. We got our potlucks and our singings and all of this, and we're just all so happy. But the power of God is not what it used to be. Do we see it? Our churches are simply reproducing themselves. And someone from the world that knows nothing of us comes in, and we don't really have time for them. They don't fit into our culture. They don't fit into our little bubble here. I believe if we got serious about sin in the church, and this is a hard message to preach because it goes against that picture of American Christianity, that picture of humanism, which ironically the definition of humanism, now there's a definition of humanism that says a continuation of Western Christianity. The definition of humanism is a continuation of Western Christianity, and we wonder why the Muslims want to kill us. It's not because we're God-fearing people. It's because we're lukewarm, worldly people. And they want to keep it out of their religious circles. If we dealt with the sin, the power of God would come back and we'd go to AI and we'd smite them. We would smite them. They circled around the backside. They lit the place on fire. The soldiers of Achan turned and ran back to the city, but it was too late. And they captured the king, and they brought the king back, and Joshua put his foot on his neck. And you wonder, he was just trying to defend his people. What did the king of Ai do wrong? He's sitting there having a nice day, and these people come in from the neighboring town and want to kill everybody. It doesn't make sense. My daughter told me that. Why does this happen? It doesn't seem very nice. It's because God is trying to show us what the church today needs to do with sin. Completely get rid of it. Destroy it. Hang sin in the gate for days as the buzzards pick at it. Because we need God. We need the power of God. And with victory in our lives, we can have that power. And it's a beautiful thing. It's an attractive thing. This isn't a discouraging message. It's a message of hope. It's that simple. We've heard testimonies already this week of people dealing with the sin in their life. Finding victory. I talked to several of you. You're happy. You have joy in your hearts. This is what it's about. And we can all have it together. We can have a powerful church where the body's working together. The arm's not just hanging here. And we got to deal with it. We're an active body working together, free from sin, marching on to win the lost back to God. And then Jesus Christ will come back in eternity with Him in glory. God bless you.